Well, good evening. We're glad that you're here tonight. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter, the end of chapter 21 and 22. I come from a family of engineers, and one of the things that I'm told is there's an engineering principle of stress, and it's when I'm told that external pressure is greater than the internal strength, that it can result in a stress fracture. You have to be aware of, maybe some of us have experienced that in our bones, a stress fracture. When the bone, there's so much external stress that comes on a bone that it becomes weak and develops a fracture in it. Very painful. You have to let it heal. We know what it is. All of us in here knows what it is to live with stress. And so much of it has nothing to do with anything we've done, but it's just external things that come on us. And in a lot of ways, sometimes we can experience internal stress fractures. It can come from a job change, children's activities, a medical crisis, a marriage crisis, a pandemic, a lockdown, a shutdown, an economic crisis. And we've all felt it, and oftentimes we'll even carry that stress in our physical bodies, won't we? And it can result, I'm told we carry our stress somewhere, and it can result in hypertension or migraines or stomach problems or sleeplessness or too much sleep. I don't know if you've ever been to the doctor and he's told you, I think what you're suffering from, it's not really a physical, it is a physical problem, but you're carrying your stress and it's affecting you here. And probably you've been like me, because I've heard that before. And no, not me. I'm a Christian. I trust Jesus. There's no way that I'm carrying this stress in my body. But it can happen to us, can it? Well, the Apostle Paul was a man who lived with stress, didn't he? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he said, we do not want you to be uninformed about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raised the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. And on Him, we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. So how are you doing with living with life in a pressure cooker? Because we're all there. The Apostle Paul shows us, and the Scripture tells us why these stresses and these pressures come on us, to teach us to rely on God, to teach us that we can trust Him. And when we get to the end of ourselves and we feel like we can't take it anymore, that God is there, His strength is there, His sufficiency is there, we get an infusion. God brings us to the end of ourselves with all of these stresses and pressures that come on our lives. When we get to the end of ourselves, we experience an infilling and a power and an infusion and a strength from the power of God. Living with pressure. How does Paul show us? Because if you look at the end of 2 Corinthians and he lists in that chapter everything he endured, you just don't know how the man was able to withstand it. Just a little bit of it. He said, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more. frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I was exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. Dangers in the river. Dangers from the bandits. Dangers from my own countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles. And dangers in the city and danger in the country. And he goes on and on and on and on. How did he hold up under it? How did he keep his wits about him and the pressures, living in the pressure cooker? Well, in this verses we're going to look at tonight, there's two ways that he did it. He did it with humility, and he did it with the victory that can only come through Jesus. And the scripture says that God is taking us from glory to glory, from victory to victory, that he's leading us in triumphal procession. And maybe you're feeling tonight, well, how is it then I'm not feeling so triumphal? And I'm not feeling so glorious tonight? Because remember that God's glory and God's victory is that you and I are being conformed to the image of Christ. That as we go through these stresses and we go through these battles and we go through these difficulties and we go through these sufferings that are part of life that God has promised us, he is molding and making our character after the character of Christ, that we might glorify him in the lives in which we live. He did it with humility. And what are the requirements of this humility? Well, let's pick up in chapter 21, verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. And the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. And Paul greeted them and reported to them in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, if you remember, Paul was finishing his third missionary journey. And in chapter 19, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to continue on and go to Rome. And if you remember, he wanted to get to Jerusalem. He bypassed Ephesus. He wanted to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And probably one of the reasons is because during Pentecost, which would have been 50 days after Passover, there would have been probably about 2 million pilgrims there. And so there's no question that Paul saw it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to all of those pilgrims who would have been gathered in Jerusalem. A second reason he was going there is, remember, he was taking a contribution to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem, believing Jews in Jerusalem, would have been one of the poorest. They would have been outcast. They were ostracized by the other Jews living in Jerusalem. Paul was taking a financial contribution to the believers there. And it was there that he met with James, who would have been the brother of our Lord, the earthly brother of Jesus. And James was a leader in the church at Jerusalem for probably over 30 years. Now, what we know about the Apostle Paul and the requirements of humility was that Paul, bottom line, was a man of relationships. He was committed to relationships. He did just not preach the gospel and have this great, big, powerful ministry going on and run over the people around him. Not at all. In fact, he was a very relational and committed to personal relationships in his life. We saw that when he left Ephesus and the elders there cried on the beach because they would never see him again. You can look in Romans, the last chapter, chapter 16, and you see how he names all of these people that he had a relationship with, that he ministered with. And you know something? God has put us in relationships. God has put us into families. He's put us into the church. He's put us into communities. He put us into neighborhoods because our relationships is where God's redemptive and sanctifying place, work takes place in our lives. It's how he molds and makes our character. It's a great opportunity, isn't it, to learn humility. You can't be a member of a church. You can't be in a marriage without learning. You can't be in a friendship And I'm told, and it's absolutely true, isn't it? Relationships are hard to acquire, they're hard to have, they're hard to make, and then they're hard to maintain, aren't they? Because to do it, we have to be willing to be humble and to learn from one another and to be long-suffering with one another and have patience with one another and give up our rights for one another. And Paul was a very relational person. God is very relational. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is how He works in our life. So it was a commitment on Paul's part. It was also a choice that he made. When the brothers heard about all that had happened, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What will we do? They shall certainly hear that you have come." So Paul was being accused by these Jews of teaching that they were not that prohibiting them from following the law of Moses or from keeping their ancestral custom. That was not the case at all. Remember, they were not prohibited from doing any of those things, from keeping any of those celebrations, or from keeping the law of Moses, meaning being circumcised or keeping the dietary laws. They were free to do that. What Paul had said and what the Jerusalem Council agreed to, those things were not necessary for salvation, nor did Gentile believers, when they came to Christ, they did not have to be circumcised, nor keep any of those festivals, nor did they have to keep the dietary laws. None of that was necessary for salvation. So Paul actually was being falsely accused here. So they made this suggestion. And by the way, all of those things, all of those festivals, the temple worship, all of it, the scripture tells us, Hebrew tells us, was the shadow. It was the picture that God used in the nation of Israel to prepare them for the substance, to prepare them for the person of Jesus. Hebrews tells us that the earthly sanctuary was actually a pattern of the real sanctuary in heaven, that everything that had to do with the temple worship, the sacrifices, the priest, everything, the Levitical system of priesthood was in preparation. It was a pattern. It was pointing to the work and the person of Jesus. But we can imagine after 1,500 years of that, how hard it would have been for these Jews to break those old habits, right? You find that. I find that in myself. I was raised the first 9 years of my life as a Southern Baptist. There's so much about that, you see, that I have a hard time breaking, that really some of it had to do, some of it didn't, with salvation, but it's just habits. And old habits die hard. So they said to Paul, "Would you go along with these four men and this rite of separation and purification to prove to them you are not against the law of Moses?" And Paul agreed to do that. In the spirit of unity, in Christ, it's a choice. We only have responsibility and not rights. And it's our choice of how we're going to respond. Now, you can imagine how Paul, he could have responded, right? He could have said, "Listen, I have evangelized all of the province of Asia. God has used me to raise people from the dead." Why, we're told back in chapter 19 that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. We can imagine, right, this day and time, someone saying, "Are you kidding me? Look at my big ministry. Look at who I am. Well, I am too big and too good to do something small like this." But it reveals the humility and the heart of Paul to be willing to go along with this. It was a very humble thing for him to do. And he didn't see himself as too big or too good or too powerful to do something just for the sake of the body of Christ, just for the sake of unity. And you know this. You cannot be in the body of Christ. You cannot be a part of a church unless you are willing to make these kinds of concessions, right? Well, it's just part and parcel with being a part of being in a relationship, period, of being in a marriage, of being in a friendship, of being in a family, and being in a church family, of just being willing to make concessions, being humble enough. And we all know people who are refusing to go to church today, right? And have dropped out of any church attendance or any church membership because they don't want to make concessions. It can be something as simple as, well, I've always gone to church at 9 o'clock. Now they're asking me to go at 10, or they're asking me to go at 11, or, you know, something. While we always took communion coming to the front, now they're asking to sit in the pew, or, you know, it goes on and on and on. Paul knew, Paul agreed, and he made the concessions for the sake of unity. He never compromised the gospel, nor were they asking him to compromise the gospel. It was the Jewish custom of expressing gratitude, and he was willing to do it for the sake of unity. And listen, you know something? In the body of Christ, we're always going to be asked to make some kind of concessions. It's just part of it. And it's a test, it's a revelation of our humility. But at the same time, we need to be aware it's not everything, too, that someone is asking us to do is necessarily something we should be doing. Christians, very well-meaning Christians, just because somebody is standing from a stage or has a microphone or behind a lectern or teaching a Bible study, and they say, I think you should do this, is not necessarily the case. Sometimes their conviction is not my conviction. But in this case, Paul knew the elders and trusted James and the elders at the church of Jerusalem. He knew they were praying men. He had a relationship with them. They were proven. So you and I need to be warned and think about the people who are asking us to do something. Because not everybody that's asking us to do something doesn't mean that we're supposed to do it. Look at their lives. Are they people who are being held accountable? Are they people that I trust? Are they people who are praying through this and they have people in their lives who are being held accountable? The requirements of living under pressure is we are called to live with humility, and that means living in relationships with other people. And what was the result of all this? What was the result of Paul acting with humility, coming with a contribution, being asked to do something small, something basically humiliating? What was the result? Well, you would think he would be cheered. You would think everybody would support him. You would think everything would have worked out just hunky-dory, wouldn't you? But it didn't. Look what happened. When the 7 days were over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stood up, they stirred up the whole crowd, and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they just assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. What was the result? Well, the result in verse 27 was chaos. In verse 30, It was confusion. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut, and there was contradiction. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Isn't it interesting that there they were at Pentecost celebrating the law that says, thou shalt not kill, and they were trying to kill an innocent man. So you would think that after Paul was humbled and was acting in humility, that there would be some kind of reward outwardly, circumstantially, but there wasn't. It was total chaos. But in it, Paul was calm. And you kind of wonder, don't you? Did you wonder when you were going through this, where were James and the other elders during all this that was going on? And why didn't they come alongside and support him? But regardless, Paul was perfectly calm. Look down in 37. So anyway, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating him. They came up, arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and they asked him what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And then down in verse 35, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers, and the crowd that followed him kept shouting away. And as the soldiers were about to take him into the barracks, he asked the commanders, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the desert? Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. In the chaos, Paul was calm. How did he have his wits about him? And how did he take this very negative situation and have the wits about him to say, let me speak to the people? How are most of us during these times? Well, we would be trying to get out of it, wouldn't we? He was in command of the situation. Living with pressure means living with humility. And the requirements are living in relationship with people. And the result isn't always going to be what we want it to be, but God's going to use all of the chaos, all of the confusion, all of the accusations, all of the misunderstandings. Have you ever been just misunderstood, falsely accused? Your motive's been questioned? You thought you were clear about it? And then people take your words and they twist them, making you say something. And the hardest thing is, in the body of Christ, isn't it? And you know what happens when we get hurt, when we get offended, when we get under stress, when we get under pressure, what happens to us? When we suffer, when we get persecuted, what's the first thing we do? Well, we get extremely inward, don't we? Selfish, self-centered, touchy, feel sorry for ourselves, render ourselves basically useless for God's purposes. Instead of saying, you know something, God is creating something here. And it's not what we think all the time, that we're going to get a ticker tape parade because of what we're doing, but just the opposite. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe God has created, even allowed, the chaos, the confusion, the contradiction, the accusation, because he's going to use it for a greater glory in your life, for a greater opportunity to... But we can't do that unless on the inside, we're doing what Paul said, relying on God to do something for me and use me for his glory. So living with pressure meant Paul was going to live with humility, but he was also going to live with victory, the Bible says. He's taking us from glory to glory, and he's using these negative situations in our life, these hard situations in our life, just to create a greater opportunity for us to be a light and a witness to the world around us. And you know something, I think without going in all the detail, with all that's going on, I think we need a message like this more than ever. Because in many respects, I think, and I don't want to be negative Nelly, But you don't have to look too far around us and to think, you know, something's going on in our world, isn't it? And it almost feels like our civilization is crumbling. It's almost as if we have awakened to a world that is so different than it was. But listen, it is nothing new. It is all promised us in here, that the closer we get to the return of Christ, the closer we get to judgment that's coming, the more persecution is going to come upon us, God's people, His church. And to think that following Jesus is going to be a party, a vacation, a life of ease, a life of comfort, if we are not reminded of what's required of us and tell those that we love what's going to be required of us, we may shipwreck our faith. Because the Bible tells us that the closer we get to the return of Christ, and we see that already that our Judeo-Christian values are under tremendous attack. We can begin with just our gender is under attack. The marriage is under attack. Our worship is under attack. Our work is under attack. Our liberties, our freedom to show and share the gospel is under attack. It's all under attack. And listen, we need to be prepared and we need to be ready for the final victory that is promised us, and be willing and ready to stand and to give any other message out today that there's anything else coming is either ignorant or arrogant or fraudulent. God has promised us suffering if we love Him and if we want to live for Him. And Paul had the victory. He said, "May I speak?" And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, which was their Hebrew vernacular, they became very quiet. The Romans thought he was an uneducated Egyptian. When they heard him speak in Greek, they realized he was a very educated man. This was just not an ordinary man. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city meaning Jerusalem." He was born in Tarsus, which was a very educated, happening city, probably on the same level of Alexandria, but he was brought up in Jerusalem under the teaching of Gamaliel. "I was thoroughly trained in the law of the fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. But on that road to Damascus, I had a personal encounter with the risen, living Jesus, and my life has never been the same." How can we live with victory in all of this? We can't, unless we, like Paul, have had a revelation of Jesus. Unless God has revealed Himself to us. And if He has, then are you willing to communicate this to a lost and dying world around you? And this is a great pattern of how to do that. The first thing Paul did was communicate his past. He said, "This is who I was." In verses 1 through 5, I was a self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-dependent person. I was a persecutor. I was a murderer. This is who I was. And to deny that, you know something? For us to deny that is to deny the greatness of God. Sometimes, we can make one of two mistakes. We can give too much detail about our past life, or we can deny what we were. And sometimes I've heard it almost comes across as I was just a wonderful person, and I just became more wonderful when Jesus came into my life. That's not the case, is it? There had to be a time when we realized that we were a sinner, that we had missed the mark, that I was a fill in the blank. And if there's never been a time when you realized your sin, how can you ever get to the point you need a Savior? He communicated his past, and then verses 6 through 10, he communicated his personal encounter with Jesus. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" he asked. "Get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been, all that has been assigned to you." He communicated his past, and then he just communicated the personal encounter that he had with Jesus. He intruded into my life, Paul said. He entered in. He saved Paul, and he called him to serve. Do you remember that? You know something? The thing about God is so personal. Have you experienced that? A personal relationship with the living God. How good of him. How kind of him. How gracious of him to personally reach out and call us to himself. Have you experienced that? Because if you have, then something about your life is going to change eventually. Now, it may not change immediately, but eventually it's going to change. And it certainly, and it did with Paul. Look, verse 11. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Not only was there a revolution in his life, but a revelation, but the revelation turned into a revolution. He wasn't the same anymore. Look, he started into Damascus as this arrogant, brash man. And here we see him after meeting Jesus. He's blinded. He's dependent. He's being led by the hand. And a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see. You know something? Verses 11 through 13, every story of every believer, true believer, is a story of blessed defeat, of surrender, of saying, "Lord, save me. I know who I am. Forgive me. Deliver me. My life is a wreck. Fill in the blank. I'm so tired of being sick and tired." And this was the Apostle Paul. He was changed by Jesus. He was chosen by Jesus. In verse number 14, then he said, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see his righteous one, to hear his words from his mouth, and you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard." Same way. If you know Jesus tonight, then you've had a personal encounter with him. And that personal encounter has got eventually result in a revolution in your life. Eventually, our lives have got to change. He was chosen. God has chosen us for the same thing, to know his will, to hear his words, and to be a witness to all men only of what we have seen and what we have heard. This is all I know about me. This is what I was. This is what I used to be. And here are the circumstances surrounded my life when Jesus made himself known to me. And all he asked me to do now is to go and be a witness to a world around me of his words, of his will, of his light to the people that he brings into my life. We are to convey the grace that he gave me to other people. He was changed, he was chosen, but he was also commissioned. In verse number 21, then the Lord said to me, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You know something? Did you know that every Christian is needed somewhere in some kind of work in God's vineyard? That every Christian is ordained to some task by God, but God determines that work. All of these are true of all of us. All of us. You know God has a work for you to do? That he has decided? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What God has prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know what it is God has called you to? He's commissioned you for? So not only was he changed, he was chosen, he was commissioned, but he was also under complete control, wasn't he? Never through these difficult times does it ever seem like Paul was out of control, because he knew the one who had his life in his hands. And you and I don't have to. You and I are called to live the same way. Same God, same Holy Spirit, same power, same Jesus, working in our lives today in the world in which we live. While the mob in our last 22 through 30 was out of control, Paul was completely in control because he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was able to keep his wits about him. And he goes from here to being able to speak the gospel to the Sanhedrin, to be able to speak the gospel to Festus and to Felix and to King Agrippa, all the way to Rome, to his secular historians tell us, to Caesar himself. One faithfulness in one venue just provided more opportunity to speak the gospel to the world around him. Peter said this, 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you had follow in his steps. Bottom line, as we close, we will suffer because suffering is an essential part of God's plan for us. The times life doesn't seem to be working, when we're disappointed, when we experience loss and tragedies and unexpected trials, they're not indications that God has failed, that he's not making good on his promises, nor does God have favorites. But it's the tools that God is using of rescuing, delivering, and transforming me into his image. You see, God's more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. He's not God of the eternal vacation. He's not God who has obligated himself to my selfish wish list, but he is the God who is my sovereign King, who is committed to me, committed to us, using us for his glory in the world in which he lives. So how about you? How are you doing under pressure? You know what pressure calls us to? Humility. You know what pressure reminds us of? God's victory. So that I won't rely on myself, but rely on him. And what real victory is? Being changed into the image of Christ. Will you bow with me